So we have two classes left, including today, before the summer break. That is my classes. There's a third when Chuck Garriott will be talking about the Ministry of State that he founded and runs. And that'll be great for you guys to finally hear from him, because he's preached here many times, but he's never really talked about the ministry to the state. Today we're going to talk about optimism, the sin of optimism. And then next week we'll talk about the sin of pessimism. Last week we talked about the sin of pragmatism. And that's all the isms we're going to cover. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Father, for the wisdom that you give us in your word. And we pray that you would help us to, through your word, be discerning. And that you would help us, O Lord, how we should think according to the mind of Christ. We pray in his name. Well, I think everybody knows what optimism is. Basically, the expectation that everything is going to turn out well. And certainly there's a, you know, I'm not saying that all kinds of optimism are appropriate. Optimism are not appropriate. Optimism can be good. You know, it's basically, you could label it as optimism, what we're encouraged to do, to think that God works all things together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That even in hard times, we're supposed to have a certain Christian optimism based on the goodness of God and his love for his people. The problem is that thinking of optimism as necessarily good can lead to major problems, because some optimism is very bad. Now, I would like to for us to spend some time sort of brainstorming ways that optimism can be bad, but I want to start with one example, and then hopefully that will get your juices flowing so we can talk about other ways that optimism is bad. Optimism can be bad because it can mock God by expecting good things to come even when foolish choices are made. And of course, this is based on chapter 6, 7, 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So, a sinful kind of optimism can be when we do evil things and we are optimistic, we expect good to come out of it anyway. We don't take seriously that God is not pleased and that he says, if you sow it, you're going to reap it. And so basically we end up taking sin lightly. We think of it as having no consequences or little consequences. It can skew decisions we make because it can cause us to ignore potentially negative consequences and ignore the holiness of God and ignore the discipline of the Lord. Does that make sense? Okay. Can anyone else think of ways that optimism can be a sin? Becky?
Well, does it have to be a sin? Or just how optimism can hurt?
Well, if it's good optimism, then that's not what we're talking about. But I don't know what you mean.
So in other words, I don't think I'm giving an example of optimism being a sin, but I know when it was really hurtful. So for those who don't know, I worked in Manassas City for 24 years as a special educator. Special education is always a critical need. You're always looking for special ed teachers. Well, seven of us were RIFed. You know, there was a reduction of force. So you find out you don't have a job. And when people came to me and said, oh, God's got something better for you, it's going to be just fine, that actually was, I don't want to be too strong about it, it was almost like offensive. It was like, no, this really, S-U-C-K-S, is it really hurts. You know, all of us had many years of experience. We were good, and it hurt a lot of my friends who then really struggled with
it. So it can make light of people's pain.
Yes, it was minimizing something that really hurt. Now, if you had said, man, let me give you a hug, I bet that is, you know, that's hard,
yeah,
but it's going to be okay, that would have been different. But to just, yeah, there were so many people that just said, oh, God's got something better for you, this is going to be fine.
Right.
Well, kind of, and that's not a good example compared to somebody who's like in pain or there's a health thing, you know.
Right.
Our son's friend who died of cancer, Jason had a friend who died of cancer at 36 during COVID. And what hurt that couple more than anything was people saying that it's going to be okay. It wasn't, and they knew that for many months.
Right.
So I don't know if those are good.
Right. So there's, it is possible for people to be insensitive to other people's pain and trivialize it by optimistic statements. And you can, you know, if you really put it in a stark way, everybody can see it. Your child dies. Oh, it's going to be okay. Or even God will give you another one. You know, that doesn't, when your child dies,
right,
another child doesn't take care of it. So, optimism can be done insensitively in relationships. Yes, Sarah. Yes. In fact, that's something important, I think, is to realize that optimism can basically be a denial of the curse and the suffering and the hardship that we are promised that we're going to have in this life. Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation, and that needs to be taken seriously. And if we're overly optimistic, we just sort of wish that away or pretend it's just not true. And it's very similar to what you're talking about here. There's nothing wrong with feeling the weight of your suffering. In fact, there's something wrong with not feeling it. Jesus himself wept. And he suffered. And it wasn't trivial. You know, he accomplished great things and God did make it turn out okay. And in fact, it was wonderful. It was the best thing that ever happened for mankind, is Christ's suffering. But that doesn't mean that what he went through was trivial. And for us to treat it as trivial because it was for good, really, really is sinfully obtuse and insensitive and unloving and blind.
And mine turned out for the best. I mean,
yes,
that's
right.
I learned Braille.
Right.
I love my job more than I ever have.
Right.
But at the time, it was my friends in Kenya who said, oh, I bet that really hurts and I bet that's really disappointing and your students are really going to miss you.
Right. So this one is actually the second one I had on the list. And I think that it really is a form of sort of expecting heaven on earth. And this is, expecting heaven on earth is a very common trap that we fall into. It's behind a lot of patriotism, you know, where we're looking for the kingdom of God here on the earth. And it's behind a lot of this kind of thinking where we're just deny, just walk away from the hard part, the pain, pay attention, pretend it's not here. It's behind a lot of a bubble thinking where, you know, you try to create this little utopia in your own community, in your own life, and purposely try to shield yourself from what's going on in the rest of the world, the turmoil, the war, the pain. And so it's, optimism can really feed into this kind of mentality of denying the reality of suffering. And when you do that, oh, by the way, one more thing that does that is the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel. Where you know, God just makes all our troubles go away. He makes us rich and healthy, and he doesn't want us to experience any of those things. Which is so obviously not true in the Bible, but you know, try preaching the prosperity gospel to Job, the most righteous man, and yet look what happened to him. Okay, other ways that optimism can be a sin.
I don't have a different way, but kind of going off of the last one, is that it can kind of create a bad theology, and that can carry over into Christian practice as well. You know, growing up in a lot of evangelical churches, I sometimes encounter a church that almost had this false happiness, and it was almost this teaching that, you know, we certainly have a joy and hope in Christ, but it was almost this behavior that, you know, if you just have enough faith, you'll be happy all the time. And they never let their guard down. They never had a bad day. And I think in Christian fellowship, that can be bad when we're not honest with one another. We act like everything's always good. And if, you know, you just have enough faith and hang in there, you know, you'll be happy all the time. And I think that that's damaging and unhealthy for us.
As if it's a sin to not feel happy. But and this is what James Ward's song is all about, Blue Believer. See if I can get the lyrics. I can play it on YouTube. Let me put James Ward and see if that goes. Anyway, the trouble is with Google is that it doesn't know James Ward very well. Yeah, go ahead.
So one time when I was in college, I went to a Christian college, Jordan and I both went there, and I was down in the laundry room, and I was having a bad time, just in general, really not a good semester, and I was down there full of my laundry, and I was crying. And I was obviously, like, very upset, and a girl that lived in my dorm, who I knew, came down, why are you crying, what's wrong? And so I told her, and she said, well, you just don't have enough faith. She basically accused me of not even being a real Christian because I was down and I was feeling sad. And that if I was a real Christian, if I had enough faith, and if I just believed hard enough, like, all of that would go to, like, find Jesus.
Right.
It's like, what? Like, it was almost like you don't have negative emotions once you find Jesus.
Right.
And that's just a lie. And
right.
It's not real. But,
yes.
Yeah. And so that made me feel like I was doing something wrong, and,
right,
you know, I don't know.
Yeah. And even if, I mean, the fact is sometimes we're sad, and it is sinful. You know, we're sad because my brother got the donut that I didn't get, you know? And so we shouldn't be sad about those things. But even though that, the fact is, that's who we are, and And you don't just tell someone not to be sad. You know, if anything, you help them to see how they got there, if it's a sin. But just rebuking it doesn't do any good. And not only that, but you an environment like that, no one wants to be real because everybody's afraid that they're going to be judged if they are having a hard time. So they all act happy and they all come together and everybody acts happy. And this is sort of what happens on Facebook, where everybody acts like they're living their best life. And then when they're living, when things are terrible, they don't post. Some do. And so it's such an artificial environment. You go there and it makes you feel inferior because everybody's posting is just doing all these wonderful things, and it makes you feel like your life is nothing, you know, because it's ordinary or you're struggling and they're all on top of the world. So that this is a good one to highlight, this kind of fake happiness. Yes. Amy.
I think it's pretty easy to get into a kind of a mentality of discontentment and have like a spirit of discontent when you are constantly expecting everything to go well, and to have a discontented heart is sinful, and it's also a terrible witness. It's like whenever I'm upset about something, I have to sit and think like, well, what was I expecting? Like, what do I expect out of this life? Was I expecting everything to turn out right? Was I being
right.
too optimistic? Or was
yes.
I expecting, God to help me with whatever?
Right.
So it's really easy to move from optimism to discontent.
Yes.
And then probably to pessimism in a sinful way.
And how many times do you hear people testifying that, basically, you know, I put my trust in Jesus and he really let me down, basically, you know? And therefore I'm done. That kind of false expectation that Jesus is really here to help me succeed, help me be happy, and I tried and hasn't helped me be happy, hasn't helped me succeed, therefore I'm going to look for something else. But ultimately God, the God of your heart is success and earthly happiness, not the real God. He's just the helper. He's the vending machine. Let me just mention one more thing about the point that we were talking about before. The Psalms. How can you read the Psalms? How can someone read the Psalms and feel like, you know, it's shameful to be upset? God inspired these testimonies, and he gives them to us so that he can guide us toward him in our struggles. Sarah.
Going on what Amy was saying, I've heard a lot of people say things along the lines of, you know, like, well, how could a loving God let this happen? And I think that if you have this optimistic outlook and then this loving God lets this happen, that would kind of crush who you think God should be.
Yes.
And obviously, if you're thinking that way about God and then questioning God, that's a sinful path. So.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Very good.
Jack?
Yeah?
One thing you said years ago is that we're all off balance. And that's why we need each other. One reason. And I think about certain personalities. Some people are...
Can you guys in the back here?
And some people are just... have an optimistic personality. It's like wired into you.
Yes.
And so I think we each... probably struggle with something that might be not the same as what someone else is struggling with. One thing I thought that was really sweet, and I don't think Catherine would mind me sharing this.
But share it quick before she gets in the room.
They're not here.
Alex is, but not Catherine.
Okay. Everything was going wrong, and flat tire, and just one thing after another was going wrong, and that I had Catherine said
they were driving through Philadelphia, and everything was going wrong, and the whole family was upset and complaining about various things like Philadelphia is ugly, there's all this
running
and they all came from they're from the area, like, their family's from the area, so they were criticizing it as people who live there a lot, and just the way it had changed. And then they said, so they're all upset, and then she was like, she's sitting there in the backseat, she's just like, the birds are chirping. And then that's become her thing from over the years, it's just, that's what she does all the time. It's just like, everybody's talking about stuff, it's like, the soccer, our soccer team just got scored on, and she's like, well, at least we got the ball again. So,
I just thought that was cute.
Okay, very good. Yeah, and there is a natural bent, or I don't know how much of it's your childhood and how much of it's your genetics. It's a combination of the two, I'm sure, to some extent. But there is a natural part of some people's personality in either direction. And it is really healthy when there is that rubbing off on each other, because it helps lift some and helps sober others. And that's part of the point of the body of Christ. So thank you. That's a good thing to share. Jordan.
Going back to the Psalms, I think if there's anything to learn from the psalmist is that it's not only okay, but it's good to lay our complaints before the Lord. I mean, he cares about us. He wants to hear when we feel afflicted, when we feel burdened, and that's healthy and that's good. And so if you're living in a headspace where you never do that, recognize hard things or pain, and you're not bringing that before the Father, that's probably not good spiritually for you either.
Right. For so many years, my natural reaction was just to try to avoid pain and then to minimize the pain and to shorten the pain. But then I realized that the pain is often where you meet Jesus. And so when you're experiencing pain, instead of just trying to put it out of your mind, or instead of doing whatever you have to do to escape from it, start looking for Jesus. Start seeking Jesus. And that makes the pain precious. If you meet Jesus in it. And that's a sort of faithful optimism, where instead of just trying to escape from the pain, you're actually looking for its good. Not denying it, not resisting it even, but looking for its good. Let me bring up another one. And I think probably all of us have known people like this, but I don't know that it's a common problem. It's not like something that 70% of people experience, maybe 3 to 5%, but it's really bad when it is. And that's the person who has can't look down the road and see the possibility of tragedy or disaster. And they tend to take chances because they think they're always optimistic about what's going to be the consequence of the chance. There are people who have problems with gambling, for instance. Gamblers are optimists. That's how they get sucked in. Or people that are basically gamblers, but in some other way, like the stock market or something, where they just know that their ship is just about to come in. And they will even make purchases because they're so confident that the money's going to start flowing any day now. And they start spending the imaginary money that they're so sure is going to start coming in. And it really leads to terrible disaster, not just disappointment, but, they impoverish their families. They impoverish their futures because they're so optimistic about the future. Have you ever met people that are just like, my ship is going to come in any day now? I've been around longer than some of you.
Go to 7-Eleven, the people that are buying.
Yeah, right. Right. It's really a form of presumptuousness, right? Presumption is that you're, there's something that's completely uncertain, and yet you feel this great confidence that it's, a certain thing's going to happen for no reason. I mean, you just got a feeling. I just have a feeling that he's going to win the race or whatever, and you know it, so. And I tell you, this isn't the major thing, but I am really disappointed that at what has happened in our society once the Supreme Court legalized sports gambling, that it's like all of these institutions, including all the major sports institutions, instead of being against gambling, which they were for decades and decades, are now so pro-gambling because now they have a way to make more money. And now the gambling on sports is actually rising so fast that it's not going to be long before the gambling part of sports actually is more profitable than the sports themselves, than the tickets and the TV rights and all that kind of stuff. And all the people that are getting sucked, that you can sit there in the stadium and bet if the next pitch is going to be a ball or strike. I mean, it's like this constantly. And then they politely add this little, if you have a gambling problem, you know, call 800 this at the end, as if that's going to solve the problem that you're creating. Anyway. Anyone want to follow up on that? Is that something that hits a chord?
To say there is an optimistic way of looking at that, and that is invest in those companies that are promoting the gambling. I'm sorry to say that.
No. Okay, I'll tell you what I think is awful. It also
besides your husband's comment.
Well, we may talk later today. Optimistic word for it. You know, it's young kids. It's like high school kids, and it's wrapped up in screen time as well.
Yes.
I mean, you're going to a game, and you're not even watching the game.
I know.
And you're 18 years old. That's
I know.
Just, I mean, that's like really bad. That's despicable.
What she means, for those of you who aren't into sports, going to a game and not even watching the game. So you can bet on how individual players do. You're not even paying attention to care about which team wins the game. All you care about is what this guy's doing, because that's where your money is. And so you're really not watching the game for the competition or the joy of the you know, competition. It's all for the money or whatever. Okay. Anyone else have any other thoughts about ways that optimism can be sinful? Marianne.
Back to what Becky said. I think in our society in general, we don't allow each other to grieve. I think in Becky's situation, she was grieving the loss of her job, her colleagues, her students. And I've had a number of situations where I felt like I wasn't given compassion or support or encouragement to grieve. And
as if grieving is wrong.
When we had our house fire, I actually had someone say, I wish I had a house fire so I could get a new kitchen. And I thought, you don't understand. We had six kids and one of them could have died. You know, I was thinking of the bigger picture, of the more important things, and thankful for life. I trivialized that I was scared. We were scared. You know, we felt like our lives were in danger. And so I remember thinking, she didn't understand, number one. But number two, there was a grief. I felt guilty at first for a grief over a loss of things. And then I came to realize that God understood, that he put me through that to understand losing handmade items or, losing Christmas decorations for 15 years. Anyway, I felt guilty for a long time, but then I felt like God was comforting me and he understood. And I feel like we need to allow each other room to grieve the loss of a loved one.
Yeah.
You know, when my mom died and she was very ill, I actually had someone say, I wish I had lost that much weight when I mentioned the weight she had lost. And I thought, my mother is dying and she's envying my mother losing weight. I mean, I've had outrageous things said to me that made me show lack of compassion and allowing me to grieve. And I think that's something we need to allow each other to do when we're not on a timetable. You know, we don't know, so we can be insensitive. I acknowledge that, and I apologize if I'm one of those people that said that to you. But we just need to walk alongside and be compassionate. That's my point.
And that's exactly the point that I didn't say with our friends who lost their 30-year-old son during COVID. It was more they just wanted someone to walk through the grief with them, not to say it's going to be okay when your son's terminal and you can't even visit him because he's in a hospital and they won't even let visitors in. They just wanted, that's spot on. They just wanted people to grieve with them and go through it with them. And that's, you're just really right about that.
Yeah, Jesus didn't say, shame on you who mourn. He said, blessed are you who mourn. Sarah?
On that topic, there's a book that we have. I think it's called Loving Your Friend Through Cancer. And basically, it's a woman who had breast cancer and then also had a friend who was diagnosed with breast cancer. And she was giving her lessons on like things not to say, things not to do, and how you can actually support someone and be compassionate. And she wrote an entire book basically on those things that they're talking about.
Yeah.
It's like how not to say something horrible. Like, wow, you really lost a lot of weight during your chemo. Like, don't say that. That's not helpful. That's not supportive. And then she gave a whole list of things of how you can be a good friend, how you can be a good neighbor, how you can, you know, support someone who's had a loss or who is grieving or is going through a grief that you don't understand. Like, you're still alive. You're still, you know, like, I don't understand why you're upset that you're getting good health care or like whatever, but when you're not the one who's going through it, like Marianne was going through the house fire, you've never been through that. You don't understand what it's like. So you just kind of have to figure out how to be supportive to someone who's going through something you've personally never been through. And she read an entire book on it, so it's clearly a problem.
Yeah. Okay, very good. Great comments and great conversation. You know, one of the themes that I learned and then began to reflect in my preaching back about 25 years ago or so was the concept that there's two dangers and not one. That, you know, the Bible says, don't go to the right or to the left. And you can sin in two directions. Now, at the time, mainly I was focusing on how there's two kinds of sins. One, like liberal sins or like licentiousness, worldliness. And then the other, there's conservative sins like pride and Phariseeism and an air of superiority and looking down on others and thinking that you're better than everybody else and those kind of things. But this concept that there's two dangers is relevant to this subject as well. Because on the one side, you have the danger of fretting and anxiety, and yet on the other side, you have the danger and fear, and then on the other side, you have the danger of being cavalier, thinking that everything's fine and that there's not going to be any real pain that's going to come into your life. And it seems to me that we, you know, there's plenty of Bible verses that help us in both directions to sort of put a guardrail up on our road so that we don't go too far. I know it's on my car because Mike comes back here. There we go. So, you know, you have, on the one hand, you have all these verses that talk about the peace of God, you know. My peace I leave with you. Don't worry. Don't be anxious about anything. And yet, on the other hand, you have all these verses that say, be alert. Be sober-minded. You know, you have an enemy. And he's out to get you. And it seems to me that it's easy for different personalities to gravitate in one direction or another. You know, and they're both there for us to keep us on the road. And we're going to have certain things that we're prone to. Some people might spend their lives sort of scraping the guardrail of the anxiety side, the worry side, you know. But they've got, that's great that that guardrail's there, and they've got to keep, you know, making sure that they are secure and held in by that guardrail. They have to pay special attention to those verses. But then the other people, like the people we're talking about today with optimism, you know, they have to listen to the other verses and make sure that they're not, you know, too optimistic, too rosy in their thinking about their future and like everything's just going to be great. This is probably, in my life experience, as I look back, I think this is the side that I erred in. I remember the big days of my life, the day I got married. I was just 100% optimist. I wasn't afraid. I wasn't even sober, like, wow, this is a big thing. I need the Lord's help. I was just, man, this is so great. This is just so wonderful. I can't wait. We're going, everything's going to be wonderful. And Sarah's beside herself. Down there. Let's take a moment and let Sarah calm down.
We're just wondering how much liquor you had.
And anyway, and then every birth of every child in the same way. If I could go back now, as I've told you in other contexts, if you haven't, if maybe some of you haven't heard, but you know, if every time a child's born, I would take that child and just pray, you know, just cry out to God that I am not capable, I'm not big enough for this. This child needs to be in your hands, or this is not going to be a happy story. And so, but I was like, this is just wonderful. I just felt so happy and so blessed. And I'm not saying it was bad to feel happy and blessed. It just wasn't tempered with the sobriety, the humility, the sense of need, the sense of unworthiness that it ought to have been. So, anyway, any final comments before we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for these good conversations, and we pray that you would help us to walk wisely before you and not to go to the right or to the left, but to be sober and yet ruled by your peace, trusting in your goodness, but also very alert to our own weakness and vulnerability. Prepare us now to worship you, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.